All right, guys, so this is my intro to evangelism. And I want to share some, I recently came across some results of some recent research that was done within the past couple of years. And this is this first part of the research was from Lifeway Research. You guys know the Lifeway Christian bookstores and all that. Well, they have a research plant within their company. And the title of this research project was Churchgoers Believe in Sharing Faith, But Most Never Do. And listen to how the article begins here. It says, when it comes to discipleship, churchgoers struggle most with sharing Christ with non-Christians, according to a recent study of churchgoing American Protestants, right? So this is a strictly American thing, okay? And it continues to say, the study conducted by Lifeway Research found 80% of those who attend church one or more times a month, I mean, that's very few times a month, right? One or more times a month believe they have a personal responsibility to share their faith. So they believe that there's a personal responsibility. So this is 80% of the people they polled. But 61% of the people they polled have not told another person about how to become a Christian in the previous 6 months. So we have 80% of these people who have the belief. They have the knowledge that, yes, as a Christian, I'm supposed to go and share my faith, share the gospel. But only 61%. So there's this discrepancy. Where's that coming from? So if that doesn't trouble you, consider this. If you couple that research with another research article that I found, this one's from the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life. And listen to what they discovered. The number of Americans who do not identify with any religion continues to grow at a rapid pace. 1/5 or 20% of the U.S. public, again, a strictly U.S. thing, 20% of the U.S. public and 1/3 of adults under 30, so the very young people, okay? Sorry for those over 30. Are religiously unaffiliated today. The highest percentages ever in Pew Research Center polling. In the last 5 years alone, the unaffiliated, the religiously unaffiliated, have increased from just over 15% to just under 20%. Their ranks now include more than 13 million self-described atheists and agnostics. That's nearly 6% of the entire U.S. public, as well as nearly 33 million people who say they have no particular religious affiliation. That winds up being about 14%. I mean, just wow. This is intense. And I think we can see this growing trend, especially in a place like Austin that celebrates, thought diversity where, you know, and a lot of toleration towards other beliefs. I think you can see it, that trend being played out here in a place like Austin. Now, when I hear stuff like this, my heart breaks because if you guys know me, I'm one of the youth leaders. And so I look at the youth that I'm teaching and I'm like, oh no, how many of these kids are being influenced outside of these walls? You know, we're trying to do our best here to teach them about Christ, but once they leave, they're being influenced by the rise of the nuns, as it's called, the religiously unaffiliated. So that's at least 20%, guys, that have not committed their lives to Jesus. And when you think about the encounter that you've had with Jesus, I mean, it should break your heart. These are people that are living without freedom, without an abundant life as Jesus promised, right? Now, hearing this kind of news would make some of us in this room become kind of jaded or maybe discouraged about sharing your faith. Maybe you're saying, you know what, at this point, there's no point in reaching out. I mean, even Paul told us that things are going to get worse. Things are only going to get worse in the end times, right? So some of us may be discouraged by hearing this news. Well, this reminds me of the prophet Jeremiah's words when he was being persecuted a lot for prophesying God's word. And in Jeremiah 20, verse 9, he proclaimed, I will not make mention of God, nor speak any more in his name. He's pretty much at a tipping point. I can't do this anymore. So some of you may be feeling that exact way after hearing this kind of news. Well, thankfully, the prophet Jeremiah, he didn't stop speaking because that wasn't the end of the verse. The very next words that he says are, but God's word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. So that's my aim, guys, tonight for every one of us here in this church, not just in this room, for everyone here in this church is to not stop making mention of his name. And for those of you who are maybe just new to this evangelism practice, I hope that you will see the benefits and the benefits of evangelizing, proclaiming the gospel. It's like the Apostle Paul, when he wrote his letter to the Romans in chapter 10, verse 1, he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." I like that verse because we can apply that to anywhere we are. You know, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Austin. My heart's prayer and desire for my family, for my friends, for everyone around us is that they may hear the name of Jesus and be saved. Now, rather than leaving it there, guys, and just simply scaring you all with these, you know, statistics that are just like, oh my gosh, you know, there's no hope. Rather than leaving the scare tactics to try to scare you into evangelism, I'm not going to stop there. I want to try to present you guys with some biblically based principles and examples as to why we need to go and evangelize. And I want to do this in 2 points. The first part, I want to show that there is a necessity, a need for evangelism today. There's a need. I think it may be obvious to a lot of us here, but I want to present some biblically based principles, okay? The second portion is going to concentrate on the calling of evangelism in the life of every Christian. So let's get started with the first point, guys, the need for evangelism. When it comes to illustrating the need for evangelism, I think we first have to understand that objections to Christianity or God in general, I believe that they fall into 3 general categories. The first category would be the twisting of God's word. I think we may be all familiar with this. I'll give some examples of that right now. The second category that I think objections to God or Christianity would be the violation of God's commandments, or basically living a sinful life, right? The third category would be personal unwanted or personal unanswered doubts or intellectual barriers. So let's stick to that first category, the twisting of God's word. Now, we only need to flip a couple of pages into our Bible after the table of contents and the preface and all that. Only a couple of pages into our Bible to Genesis chapter 3, where we see our first example of the twisting of God's word. And if you guys are familiar with the Bible, Genesis 3 describes the fall of man. Well, let me read to you the beginning of Genesis 3. This is what Moses wrote. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." So we see the serpent. He's in the field, and he said to the woman, or Eve, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman," here it comes, guys, "'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" You see what he did there? God told Adam, "Don't eat of that tree, because in that day you will surely die." And then all of a sudden, Eve is duped into thinking that, no, you're not going to die. You will not surely die. Don't listen to that. He was kidding. He was talking about something else. He twisted God's word. This is like 5 pages into the Bible, guys. This is very early on. And the rest is history. Now, consider our second example, the second category, which was the violation of God's commandments. When individuals live a life of habitual sin with no remorse, we know that the heart and mind can become seared to the things of God, and you just continue falling away from your Creator. Now, in the Old Testament, many of us are familiar with the account of Sodom and Gomorrah. We're still in Genesis here. In Genesis chapter 18, we find the Lord speaking to Abraham, and in verse 20, this is what the Lord says to Abraham. "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry it has come to me. And if not, I will know." Now, the next chapter, I think most of us are familiar with this account. The next chapter concludes the account of Sodom and Gomorrah, and we know that Sodom and Gomorrah were basically utterly destroyed. Now, reflecting on this event, one of the writers in the New Testament gave us an account of what exactly were the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. We find this in Jude's letter. And in Jude, verse 7, he writes, "As Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." So we see Sodom and Gomorrah's sin that was very grave was sexual immorality and the cities around them, right? So it's clear that these guys were in violation of God's commandments. And it came to a point where God judged them while they were still here on the earth. He had to destroy them. Their sin was that bad. Now, how about the last objection, guys? Personal unanswered doubts or intellectual barriers. Now, have you heard of the saying, to err is human? Basically, to commit mistakes, it's a human thing to do. We're all humans. I think a new saying could be, to inquire is human. Or maybe even, to doubt is human. I mean, think about it. We don't have infinite knowledge. We don't know all things. So whenever we find something that, we come across something we don't know fully, we start having little doubts. They start nitpicking at us. And we want to know the answer. In fact, many of these questions or doubts that we may have may be about God or about His Word or about the Christian religion in general. It could be a personal experience that leads us to having doubts. You know, maybe you're just trying to reconcile, you know, I believe in Christ and I know He gives abundant life, but why am I suffering so much? Like, does it really have to be this bad? So it's this personal experience bringing along these questions or doubts. Or it may be some intellectual question that just doesn't get out of the way. You know, I'm pretty sure some of you heard the question, can God create a rock so big that even He can't lift it? You know, some of these questions like that, and they're just kind of philosophizing at that time. But maybe you have a real intellectual barrier at the moment that you just cannot seem to answer, at least to your satisfaction. Well, whatever the case may be, guys, I think these questions do deserve responses. I mean, let's not sit in our ivory tower here and pretend that we have all the answers just because we know Christ. No, we are in a process of sanctification. We are continually being made into the image of Jesus, and until we get to heaven, you know, we're not going to have all the answers. That's just a fact. But these questions and doubts that we do have here and now, they do deserve responses. And not just for us, but for the unbelievers out there. I mean, when Bungie and I were out in the drag talking to UT students, these guys, they did have these intellectual barriers that they had to get through, but then also when we kind of made our way through that brush or that smoke screen, as it were, you find that they do have personal experiences that they also have to get over. So it's a combination of these things. But they do deserve responses. That's the point that I want you to take away here. And as an example, guys, I think one of the famous example here is Job, the entire book of Job. Here's where God allowed everything that Job had to be taken away. And Job started off strong. He's like, yeah, God, the Lord gives and He takes away. Who am I to speak against my Lord? But here we see in chapter 3, verse 11, this is part of Job's monologue. One of the things he says is, why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? These are some very strong words from Job. He's like, it'd be better if I didn't even exist at all. If I weren't even born, why am I even here if I'm going to be going through this? So that's a very serious question that deserves an answer for Job. Now, with the three types of objections, the twisting of God's word and the violation of God's commandments, and then these intellectual barriers or the personal unanswered doubts. I hope you notice, guys, that all of the examples that I just brought up were from the Old Testament. And I did this deliberately because I wanted to show you guys that this is nothing new. From the very outset of creation, we had these type of objections towards God and towards His Word. So this is nothing new. So what I'm trying to tell you is that we should not be shocked when we come across unbelievers who are asking questions like, why can't I believe in the Bible? Or God doesn't exist. Or Christianity is just a big war maker or something like that. We should not be shocked when we hear this from people. These are actual barriers that they are trying to overcome, and they deserve answers. Now, just like the past examples that brought up the objections and questions that deserved answers, are there my challenge to you guys is the question, are there people today that are willing to respond to these objections today? Now, there were prophets back in the Old Testament who were trying to bring people back to the Lord, but are there people today who want to evangelize, who want to share Christ and his benefits, his free gift of forgiveness with those unbelievers, with those people that bring up these doubts and objections? Are there people that are willing to do this today? Or are we going to be left asking the question, just like Paul did back in Romans chapter 10, this is what he asked. How then shall they call on him, God, in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. And this leads us to our second point, guys. The call to evangelism. The call to evangelism in the life of every Christian. With the time I have left, I want to share with you how the scriptures show that evangelism is actually a Christian duty. So in the first part, I show that, yes, there's a necessity, there's a need, there's a longing, there's a hunger for these questions and objections to be answered. But they can actually just stay there and be left unanswered. But do we have a duty as Christians? And that is my job to show you here in the second point that, yes, I think we have an obligation to fulfill the Great Commission, which we can find actually in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. This is a great verse for you guys to memorize and really be encouraged by this. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples just a little bit before he ascends into heaven. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. That's what's known as the Great Commission. He's sending out his disciples now. Go spread the things that I've taught you. Teach others. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Bring them, seal them into the body of Christ, and disciple them. Now in this verse, it's as Jesus' explicit command to his disciples. Now there's maybe some that are skeptical of this command. They may be saying, well, that was Jesus' command only to the disciples. They had it, that was an obligation only for them in the time that they lived. I don't have anything to do with that. I'm comfortable living my Christian life. I put my trust in the risen Savior. I'm going to heaven. I'm cool. I'm just going to sit on my bum, you know, and just rest all day. Well, no. I actually want to show that, you know, one thing we have to remember is that when we're studying the Bible, we come across a verse like this and we immediately become skeptical. We have to remember a very important rule in Bible study, which is context. Okay, if you come across a certain verse that troubles you, why don't you take a bigger look, bigger perspective, and maybe the several other verses found in several other letters or books may help answer this question. And that's what I'm going to try to do for you today, is share with you some verses that I think will actually shed light on this and actually confirm that evangelism, this call to the Great Commission, counts for all believers from that time and on. So this applies to us today. So one passage that stands out, and you may have heard it before, is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. And this is what Peter says in this passage. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Always be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in you. When Peter wrote this passage, if you read all throughout 1 Peter, what he has on his mind is the suffering of the church that he's writing to. They were going through immense persecution. And he's saying, use your experience of suffering, of sharing in the sufferings of Christ, use that experience as a jumping board, basically, to spread the gospel. Use that as a means. Show your perseverance. Show your unity as a church, as a body of believers. Use that to spread the word to the unbelievers. Look, our Savior has risen. He's real. He's the Messiah. You can put your trust in him. Notice also that this passage is in the form of a command. He's not suggesting it. He's saying, he's telling him, it's imperative. Always be ready to give a defense. Another example we can look at, guys, is found in Jude's letter. And so, if we turn to Jude and we read verses 3 and 4 here, this is what Jude has to tell us. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who were long ago marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's clear from this passage that Jude has one thing on his mind. He's worried about the infiltration of false doctrine. And he even says, look, in the first couple of verses, he says, I was going to write to you an encouraging letter about our common salvation, how great that is, but I felt it necessary to write to you about these false teachers coming in. And not only that, I want to challenge you and encourage you, church, Christians, to contend earnestly for the faith. He's using battle language here. He's saying, you better get prepared for some war. There's a spiritual warfare going on with ideas and false doctrine. And I want you to be prepared not only to give a defense, but also to contend. I want you to be on the offense here and actually back up with what God's word actually says. Again, this is a clear command to the church. One last verse that I can share with you, and I think this will bring it home really nicely, guys. We find it in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. And this is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 18. Paul is telling the church there, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us, or he's brought us back in harmony with Jesus Christ. And he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us, he's committed to us, the word of reconciliation. Now then, as a result of whatever he said before, now then, we are ambassadors or representatives for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now we can see clearly from this passage that Paul is pretty much convinced that evangelism, sharing the gospel, sharing God's word, God's truths, is in fact a ministry in the life of a Christian. It's something that we must do. It's just, it's an act of service, an act of worship for God. And in fact, that the Holy Spirit has given us himself. Paul even goes so far as to call the church, the Christians in that church, ambassadors or representatives. So representatives, obviously, you know, we have ambassadors in the U.S. in different parts of the world. And their job is to represent the U.S. and its policies and all its beliefs correctly. Now, that is what Paul is telling the church that they are. They're ambassadors. They're representatives. So I think we can sum up Paul's words like this. He's telling the church, Christian, now that you have been sealed into the body of Christ, you have a job to do. God has given you this message. Imagine him handing an index card out. It reads, come back to God. Wherever you are, please fulfill your duty as an ambassador and spread this message, whether it's by the life that you live and especially by the words that you speak. And there's so many more passages, guys, that I can share with you that are very similar to this. For instance, Acts 17, Paul's sermon on Mars Hill gives a great defense of the faith there. And so many other verses, passages that are similar like this. But guys, I hope that I've convinced you that, first of all, that yes, there are objections, and we shouldn't be shocked when we hear these objections or even when we have doubts ourselves. Remember, we're fallen people. We don't have infinite knowledge. But are we leaving them unanswered? So we do have these objections, and they do deserve answers. And I don't want any of us to be in here to get arrogant. And when we start talking to unbelievers, we don't want to be on our high horse, you know, just looking down on them like, silly you, you don't have the answers, what's wrong with you? No, they deserve answers, and we have to do it just like Peter told us in 1 Peter 3:15. We have to do it with meekness and fear. But also in the second point, I hope that I convince, you know, the skeptics out there that believe that evangelism has nothing to do with the Christian life, or maybe even the first timers that are new to this, I hope I've encouraged you to actually take part in this ministry of evangelism, of sharing the gospel, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. And also for you seasoned Christians that, you know, may be kind of jaded or discouraged and saying, kind of flailing your arms and saying there's no hope. I hope I've convinced every group of you in this room, and hopefully the entire church, that this is a duty of ours. And only through the power of the Holy Spirit can we fulfill this duty. So let's continue leaning on God's strength. And so that's my message to you guys. Let's pray.